let's read into our new study tonight. Let's read from verse 14 of 1 Timothy and chapter 3. That's on page 1192. Page 1192. 1 Timothy 3, verses 14 through to chapter 4 and verse 5. Although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the pillar, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. The Spirit clearly says that in later times, some will depart the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving because it is consecrated by the word of God and power. And prayer. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your word. And Lord, as we return to our series, Father, after a while now, we ask that you would remind us and refresh us of the theme of this letter, and that, Lord, you would equip us to live in this age. Lord, that you would help us to see the relevancy of this letter for us here in Byker. Again, we ask, Lord, that you would teach us tonight and give us grace, Lord, to learn and to grow. Lord, renew our minds. Free us more and more from error as we hear your word this evening. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Man who, because of the rising cost of the oats that he fed his donkey with, he decided to gradually substitute sawdust into his donkey's diet. He didn't just make the switch overnight, but day by day he replaced a bit more of the oats with sawdust. And for a while everything seemed to be going really well. But eventually, by the time that the donkey was used to the taste of sawdust, by the time he seemed satisfied with eating nothing but sawdust, he died. And I begin with that story because that same pattern, and that same method, that same outcome can be said of people feeding on error instead of truth. Usually their transition from truth to mainly error is slow and subtle. In fact, the error can be so well hidden, it's not at all immediately noticed. The people listening to it, the people even taking notes as they're listening to it, they can't always spot the difference. But before you know it, they have fully transitioned. They have changed from being followers of truth to being followers of errors. They have become apostates. What they have done is they have abandoned the apostolic faith for something else. Something else which they now believe to be the truth. These are people who are essentially the walking dead. And this has been the sad experience of some we know of. it will continue to be the experience of some until Christ returns. These people once appeared genuine and orthodox in what they believed, in how they behaved, in their practice and so forth. But today they have somehow, but they have now come to a point where they have turned away from the faith. Some of them were ordinary Christians like you and me. Maybe we once worshipped alongside them, but not now. Some were ministers. Maybe we sat under their ministry. They were once our pastor. I don't know. Some were even well-known ministers. They were conference speakers. These were the personalities of the church. We read their books. We were helped even by their books. We can still be helped in places in their books. But they took the long, gradual turnoff away from truth. They took the slip road that leads away from the truth to where they are today. They are apostate. And that is our sober theme for tonight's message. And of course, as I read earlier, this prediction, this warning of Paul's to Timothy, it comes off the back of how chapter 3 ended, where Paul there describes the church as the pillar and the foundation of the truth. The church was the guardian of the apostolic faith. Even so, Paul tells us, even so, some will abandon that faith. So, five verses we're looking at this evening. I want to break them down so we can look at them in greater detail. Let's first of all look at what it is Paul says will happen, then how it is that this will happen, and then finally why it is that they have got it oh so wrong. First of all then, what is it that Paul says will happen? And again, we can break this down further just to better understand what Paul is saying here. How did Paul know what it is that will happen? Well, he tells us there, the Spirit clearly says. It sounds somewhat similar to what he had experienced elsewhere. Like in Acts chapter 20, when he told there the Ephesian elders that the Holy Spirit had told him that he would face imprisonment, that he would face hardship when he got to Jerusalem. He didn't know exactly all the details of what that meant, but he was convinced that he faced a difficult future. Paul even told them that he knew false teachers and wolves would come in among them and not spare the flock. He goes even further than that, though. He tells them that even some of them, these leaders of the church, even some of them would lead their congregations away. Verse 30. Even from your own number, Paul says, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. There's something very deliberate about that, isn't that? Some of the elders will rise up and distort the truth in order that they would draw away disciples after them. The Holy Spirit had somehow shown Paul that these things would happen in Ephesus. And here again, the Holy Spirit has somehow convinced Paul of this coming apostasy. So when will this happen, Paul? He says, in later times. Well, is that now or later after us or just later after Timothy? What does he mean by later times? Well, later on in 2 Timothy 3, Paul again talks about difficult times coming. You see there in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, but mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. But then he goes on to describe to Timothy what that will look like, what terrible times means. And then he tells Timothy in verse 5, have nothing to do with them. Which sounds very much like the present tense, doesn't it? Timothy, there will be terrible times. This is what it'll be like. These are the kind of people who will exist then, but you, Timothy, have nothing to do with them. So it sounds like later, but it also sounds like the present. 2 Timothy 4, verse 3, the time will come, Timothy, when men will not put up with sound doctrine. But then he tells Timothy in verse 5, but you keep your head, which again sounds very much like the present tense. And so Donald Guthrie describes these later times as this, predicted of the future, but already operative in the present. Predicted of the future, but already operative in the present. In other words, for Timothy, this abandonment had already begun to happen. It already started. We saw that back in chapter 1, verse 6, where some had wandered away. It had begun for Timothy, and it would continue after Timothy. In fact, when we look at how the Lord Jesus describes the last days and the build-up to his second coming, he tells us in Matthew 24, he says, because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved. Arguably there from what Jesus is saying, there will be a worsening of things as we get towards the very last day. So it won't be constantly bad. It will get worse and worse and worse and worse. Paul, in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3, he talks there of a general rebellion against God in the build-up towards the return of Christ. He says, let no one deceive you in any way. For that day, the day of Christ's return, that day will not come until the rebellion occurs. And the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, is revealed. So these later days of these last days, these days have already begun. And I would suggest that the closer we move to the very last day, then wickedness and rebellion and abandonment of truth will increase more and more. And I think you see that today. If we're honest, we see that today. I'm a Christian now for 20 odd years, less than that, maybe 20s, low 20s. But already I see the general state of the church has become worse and worse and worse, even in my days. Some of you are older than me, obviously. Have you seen it in your days? Slowly but surely get worse and worse and worse. Wickedness increasing, abandonment of the truth getting worse and worse and worse. There's somebody at the door. Ron's there. Things have become worse and worse over time. We are in these latter days, these later days. So what will happen, Paul? Well, he tells us that some will abandon the faith. What does that word mean, abandon? Well, if you look at other helpful translations, it can mean to fall away from or to turn away from, to depart from. John MacArthur, in his commentary, he says that the Greek means to remove oneself from the position already occupied to another place. So he says the word refers to a purposeful, deliberate departure from a former position. So it's a word description of someone like Judas Iscariot. It's a picture of someone like Demas. You remember how Paul had worked with Demas in a lot of his ministry, but Demas had now left the faith. This was someone who seemingly professed faith, even actively labored for the faith, but now they have deliberately turned their back on it for what they now believe to be true. It's a terrible thing, really, for that to have happened to anyone. To have maybe witnessed in someone the apparent experience of conversion. to have seen in them those initial evidences of faith, those initial evidences of grace, of them truly belonging to the Lord. But tonight, where are they? Tonight they are not walking with the Lord. In fact, they have seemed to turn away from the faith altogether and are now living their lives according to their new truth, their new doctrine, their new theologies, which you would never have dreamt of they would have ever believed in their life. But there they are tonight. Secondly then, how has this terrible thing happened? We want to get to the heart of why this has happened. Do you remember how Paul described the spiritual warfare that every Christian is involved in? In Ephesians chapter 6, which is what we're going to start a study on next Lord's Day morning, looking at the armor of God. In Ephesians chapter 6, we're told in verse 2, we are not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers in this dark world, and against evil spirits in the heavenly places. This is where all our trouble comes from. Look at what, or rather, who is behind the temptations we face, the persecutions we face, the sufferings we face, the false teachers we have to deal with. Look at who is behind this. It is these unseen evil spiritual powers. It is these who are inciting the flesh and the blood, the people who bring trouble into and upon the church. Now look here at what Paul says in 1 Timothy 4. Some will abandon the faith, and what? They will follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Do you notice the difference here, or the contrasts in this particular passage? For example, you have the Spirit, you have the Holy Spirit, and you have deceiving spirits. You have the faith or the truth, and you have things taught by demons. Just in these five verses, you have contrast. You have what is right and what is wrong. You have what is true, what is false. You have the Holy Spirit, and you have unholy spirits. And so we are reminded here of where our truth comes from. God's truth comes from God. From the Holy Spirit and through the apostles, now recorded for us here in Scripture. And we're also reminded of where lies and error and false teaching ultimately comes from. It comes from demons. It comes from deceiving spirits, spreading their heresy, spreading their false teaching through their apostles, through their people. We'll look at them in a minute. You see, we often forget this when we think about the mess that's going on in the church in general. The incredible things that some people are teaching. Teaching about sexuality, teaching about the Lord Jesus. Things they're teaching about the way of salvation and the inclusiveness of other religions. We tend to focus on the name of the preacher, or we focus on the name of the church where all this heresy is happening. We talk about the people and we call them heretics, and they are heretics. But actually, if we could somehow see what lies behind all of this, if we somehow had glasses that allowed us to see the unseen, as I thought of that, I thought of Frodo Baggins and Lord of the Rings, and how he had that ring, and how when he put the ring on, he was where he was still, but he could see the unseen. He could see the spirit world and the evil spirits all around him. He could see what no one else could see. If we could somehow see the unseen at so-and-so's church, if we could somehow see the unseen in so-and-so's study, We would be horrified by what we saw. These deceiving spirits and demons drawing people away from the truth that could save them. It would horrify us. The Holy Spirit here, he leads people into saving truth, whereas these unholy spirits, they lead people away into error that will damn them. And so when we think about false teaching is far more than someone who has got their theology wrong. We must not be politically correct here, okay? We must say it as it is, but false teaching is the doctrine of demons. And we must be straight because it is such an important thing, because it leads to death. Any teaching that contradicts or that opposes what can be clearly shown in Scripture isn't just a different opinion, but it is a lie from hell. Friends, look at how Paul describes it. These are things taught by demons. This is not teaching about demons. This is teaching that is taught by them. So Satan is a theologian. He has a whole range of false theologies to confuse and to deceive people. Thankfully, true believers, if they are deluded at all, they won't be completely and finally deluded, but for some, they will be persuaded. They will believe, and sadly, they will be lost. They will be persuaded to completely abandon the truth and follow these deceiving spirits. So that's what lies behind this. How do these deceiving spirits actually operate? How do they manifest their heresies? Well, you see there in verse 2 who their mouthpiece is. Such teachings, they come from the demons, but they come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. So the source is supernatural. It's the unseen, but the agent, the medium, is natural. It can be seen. It can be heard. These are the human beings that the demons operate through. These are what Paul calls hypocritical liars. What does he mean by that? Well, again, helpful to look at other translations. The New Living Translation says, these people are hypocrites and liars. J.B. Phillips, another paraphrased translation, puts it as teachings given by men who are lying hypocrites. ESV, through the insincerity of liars. There are two key words there that keep coming up. Hypocrites and liars. They teach lies. They don't teach the truth. They teach lies and they are hypocrites. What's a hypocrite? It's someone who says one thing but doesn't do that same thing themselves. They're hypocrites. It's like the guy who says you should give up smoking and then lights a fag. He's a hypocrite. These people, they themselves don't believe or they don't do what it is that they're teaching, but they teach it. It's bizarre, isn't it? We'll look at why that is so bizarre in a moment. But they themselves, they have been deceived by these deceiving spirits, and now they themselves are out to deceive others. That's what Paul, you remember, told the Ephesian elders. From your own number, men will arise and do what? Distort the truth. For what reason? In order to draw away disciples after them. How could they do that? Do you ever ask, how could someone come to this position? How could someone be installed into the church as an elder and get to this point? I mean, it's one thing, as it were, to be temporarily used by Satan. Even Simon Peter was used by Satan for a moment. you remember when the Lord Jesus had said that he was going to go to Jerusalem and in 3 days, or he would be crucified and in 3 days rise again? And Simon Peter told him, that ain't going to happen to you. And Jesus recognized who it was behind Peter's words. Get behind me, Satan. Satan, you're opposing me. You're in my way, so get behind me. Now, that's one thing. But how could someone deliberately move to teach false teaching, deliberately distort truth in order to draw away disciples after them? Well, Jude has already told us something of that. These men who slip in amongst God's people, full of immorality, wanting to destroy the church, wanting to corrupt the church, wanting the church to live as they live. Paul tells us here something more of why they behave like that. Hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. And what does that mean? Well, what is our conscience to begin with? Our conscience is what God has given every one of us to either affirm or to condemn our behavior. So when we sin, or even before we get to sinning, even when we're being tempted, but our conscience warns us, this is wrong, so don't do that. Don't follow the leading of this temptation, but stay away from it. I think Paul tells us in Romans that even the unbeliever has a conscience. They even the unbeliever, instinctively know basic morality. But the believer, the person whose conscience is being trained by Scripture and by the Holy Spirit, they should have a more educated conscience, a tender conscience, a more responsive conscience. These false believers have a conscience, but it seems that they have so overruled their conscience, they have deadened it. They have numbed their senses to what is right and what's wrong. That's why they can do what they do. You might think, how can someone be so brash to say that or to teach that? Well, Paul would say because their conscience has been deadened. They feel no shame about it. They feel no guilt about it. They just do it. That's why they can do it. These people, their consciences have been so repeatedly ignored, so misinformed, they've become like scar tissue. They've burned themselves senseless, and so their conscience doesn't function as God intended it to function. William Hendrickson, another commentator, describes it as the bell having been muffled. The bell should ring as you sense error approaching. The bell should ring, but because they have overruled that bell again and again, it's muffled, so they don't hear it. They don't feel it. They don't care for it. And so they just run ahead and do it. These people now feel no guilt. They feel no remorse as they teach their false doctrine. They have, in effect, shipwrecked their faith, as Paul tells us Hymenaeus and Alexander had done back in chapter 1, verse 20. Warren Wiersbe, in his commentary, he says, most of these people, for them, their morals will have preceded their doctrine. They will have been living an immoral lifestyle and therefore making themselves open and prone to these deceiving demons. And so over time, they will change their doctrine to accommodate their lifestyle. And you see that today. You see that today. In people who were, I know a man, married to his wife with children, one day announces he's leaving his wife to live with his male lover. And now when you go onto his website, he's now teaching how homosexuality is actually okay. His immoral lifestyle was hidden, which then opened himself up to these deceiving demons. It eventually came out into the open, and now he changes his doctrines to suit his lifestyle. And he teaches those doctrines in order to draw people after him into his group, his set of believers. It happens. And that's how it happens. And this is why, friends, we need to keep an eye on our conscience. We need to be very careful with our conscience. That's why Paul often said something like this: I strive to keep my conscience clear before God and man. That's why we mustn't overrule our conscience. We must always allow Scripture to educate our conscience. Paul in 1 Corinthians talks about people who have a weak conscience. These would be young Christians maybe, or immature Christians whose consciences aren't quite right. And so they need to be better informed. Their minds need to be renewed further in order for their consciences to be properly attuned to what is right and what is wrong. But friends, we still, even as a young, immature Christian, we must not overrule our conscience. It is like in our boiler, in our garage, I put too much pressure on the system, and so there is a sensor in the boiler which I have now broken. And now the boiler is kaput. Not quite, it still works somewhat. But that little thing controls the whole of the boiler. I forget what it's called now. When we put the pressure on our conscience, we are damaging our conscience. When we overrule it, we are slowly hardening it. More and more and more. We're putting a callus on it, which means we're removing from it the sensitivity. And so the voice of the Holy Spirit saying, "No, David, that's wrong," becomes fainter and fainter. And you begin to change what you used to believe to suit what you now want to do. It's a slow, gradual hardening of the conscience. And every time you say no to God, every time you choose to overrule what God is mercifully, graciously saying to you, wanting to keep you from sin, every time you say no, you are hardening yourself and deadening your receptors to what God is wanting to say. Friends, protect your conscience. You must protect your conscience. And if you feel as though your conscience is thick and hard, repent. Repent. Come before God in humility, in fasting even, but come before Him seriously and ask that again the blood of Christ would cleanse your conscience and give you a tender and a sensitive conscience again to what the Holy Spirit is saying to you. The conscience is so important. Well, thirdly and finally, what were they teaching and why was it so wrong? And Paul just gives us a couple of examples here in verse 3, and they seem strange to begin with. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods. It's a strange example for Paul to give us. Wouldn't you have thought that Paul might have mentioned, you know, they deny the Trinity. They deny the deity of Jesus Christ, or they deny that salvation is by grace. Isn't it weird how he says here, they forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods? Isn't it bizarre? But what Paul is showing us here is that there is subtlety in how false teachers operate. There is subtlety because in both of these examples, both of them have some level of truth in them. Paul, for example, in 1 Corinthians 7, he in that chapter appears to He appears to honor those who choose to remain single. And when we think of abstaining from certain foods, we think of fasting, and how fasting, of course, can be an important part of a disciplined life, an important part of prayer. So there's half-truth here. Do you see it? What these false teachers have done is they are mixing sawdust with oats. There's something which rings of truth here, but there is an underlying problem. There is underlying error in it. They are teaching these half-truths in order to draw more and more people further and further away from what God has said is right and true. Now, we haven't time to explore that more, except to say this. This kind of teaching, these sorts of things tend to erode grace. It tends to undermine the grace of God. And what it does instead is it promotes works. It promotes self-effort. You see, when we ever get to the point where we think in our discipline, in our kind of religious life, that, you know, if we only give up something else, then God will see us as more holy. What we do is, in doing that, is we are moving from people who are called to live by faith and to depend upon the grace of God, we move to people who are now living for the approval of God. We are people who are moving to those who now live to earn God's approval rather than simply rest in the grace of God seen in Jesus Christ, his Son. And you have seen that illustrated in church history. For example, in the 4th century onwards, we think of monks, we think of certain hermits who, in the name of godliness, had cut themselves off from others. What they did was, in sort of secluding themselves in the desert, they were afflicting themselves in the hope, in the belief of making themselves more and more godly. And so one, for example, never ever ate cooked food. For example, because cooked food is evil. I mean, you just can't do that. For another, he would spend the night stood on a ledge over a chasm in order to keep himself awake, because he believed that if I sleep, I'm a weak man. One person was famous for never washing. Another person deliberately ate salt in summertime and refused to drink any water. They were afflicting themselves. They were abstaining from this and that in order, they believed, to make themselves more godly, more holy, more acceptable to God. But the truth is that, as Paul tells us in Colossians 2, that these things, they have an appearance of wisdom, but there is no value in them whatsoever, he says. No value in them whatsoever. No, Paul tells us, this is all nonsense. He says, everything that God has created for good is for our good. He takes us back to creation, as so many of these doctrines come from, to when God, having created the world, said, it is good. And so marriage, food, is good. It's good for our benefit, good for our enjoyment. Paul is not telling us that everything is good. Cocaine is not good. Homosexuality is not something that can be received with thankfulness, and therefore it is good. No, but when we remain in the truth, that's when we experience freedom. When we renew our minds, when we correct our wrong beliefs with what God has said, the truth gives us a worldview based on what God has said. rather than what Pastor so-and-so has said, or what those monks and hermits believed was true. Friends, God's truth truly does set us free. Sets us free from the bondage of abstention. Abstention to, and not for the sake of discipline, that there are some things that maybe we should abstain from for the sake of leading a disciplined life, but not in the hope of making ourselves more godly before God, more holy before God. God's truth sets us free to enjoy the liberty that we now have in Jesus Christ. Truth makes us a more thankful people, because what truth does is it opens our eyes to see all that God has given us as being good and for our enjoyment. G.K. Chesterton put it like this. He says, "You say grace before meals, but I say grace before the play and the opera. I say grace before the concert and the pantomime. I say grace before I open a book, before sketching and painting, before swimming, fencing, boxing, walking, playing, dancing, and grace before I dip the pen in the ink." John Stott says this: we should determine then to recognize and acknowledge, appreciate and celebrate all the gifts of the Creator. And he lists, for example, the glory of the heavens and of the earth, of mountain, river, and sea, and so forth. The unique privileges of our humanness, as we were created in God's image and appointed his stewards, the joys of gender, marriage, sex, children, parenthood, and family life, the rhythm of work and rest, of daily work as a means of to cooperate with God, and the Lord's Day when we exchange the work for worship, and so forth. He says that we should look for God in our human creativity, expressed in music and literature and painting and so forth. He says to reject these things is to abandon the faith, since it insults the Creator. Truth really does liberate us, whereas the error of false teaching just brings us into more and more bondage. It focuses our attention on ourselves, on our inwards, rather than focusing our attention on God and what he has done for us. So friends, let us keep our head in God's word. Let God's word renew your mind this year. Let us compare what we hear against what God has said. And may God indeed preserve us and keep us till the very end. Amen. Well, before we come to God's word, before we come around the Lord's table, we're going to sing a hymn which reminds us of the liberty which we have now in the Lord Jesus Christ. On the cross where the Prince of Glory died.